Turn with me once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. I will reread verses 1 through 8. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, and again this is God's Word. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought to always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on earth? As for the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord add his blessing upon the preaching thereof. These days, one hears a lot of lamenting about the state of the church in the West. And rightly so. We live in difficult times for the church in the West. And some Christians are getting increasingly weary and discouraged. Just today, and I usually don't take a newspaper into the pulpit, but I feel compelled to do this today. Just today we could read in the paper about Westminster imposing abortion and gay marriage law. MPs have overwhelmingly voted to legalize same-sex marriage and liberalize the abortion law in Northern Ireland in a momentous use of direct rule power by Westminster on this province. Same-sex marriage, don't call it gay marriage, there's nothing gay about it. Same-sex marriage is an abomination before the Lord. The killing of the pre-born, the cutting of human beings who were created in the image of God into pieces in their mother's womb, which should be the most safe place on the face of the earth, is an abomination before the living God. It will bring blood guilt on this province if it's not being stopped. Our passage tonight speaks into a situation similar to ours. A desperate situation. Israel was occupied by harsh rulers, and the disciples were longing for Christ's visible civil reign in their province. The passage begins with the word "and." And when we have a word like this in the beginning of a passage, we can assume that the context is of great importance. And it refers to the passage, of course, preceding it. And in the preceding chapter 17, Jesus talks about the coming of the kingdom. And this discourse was initiated by a question asked by the Pharisees in verse 20 of chapter 17. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. I dare say, and you don't hear me say that often, there is a possibility for a little bit more fitting translation, I believe. Instead of saying within you, which is perfectly right to say, when you consider the meaning of the word, or the broader meaning of the word, within you. But for us to better understand, within you should be understood in the sense of in the midst of you, among you, or among yous, as I heard people say around here. Because the kingdom was present in the person and word of Christ right before their eyes, and that's why the Lord Jesus Christ uses this verbiage. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, was right among them. It was Emmanuel, God with us. And that's what he means in chapter 17. And then the rest for the chapter, we hear an eschatological discourse about how this kingdom of Christ will develop and play out. Discourse to them, especially in light of the then coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. At 70 AD. That's what he was talking about. The destruction of the temple was unthinkable for a Jew. For a Jew, the destruction of the temple was equal with the destruction of the world. And therefore, Jews would never make a difference between the destruction of the temple and at the end of the world and the second coming of Christ. But Christ repeatedly explained to them there are two answers to this one question, or seemingly one question. When will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? And when? What will be the sign of your coming? They thought this one question. Because they thought the temple will be destroyed and that's the end of the world. It must be the second coming of Christ. But he gives them two answers. First, the destruction of the temple, the end of the Old Testament administration in 70 AD, and then in our future, and we don't know when this is going to happen, the second coming of Christ. But in that year, 70 AD, that he was talking about in the previous chapter, the Roman leader Titus had besieged and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. 1.1 million Jews died in this slaughter. It was a terrible massacre. And it was the beginning of the judgment on the Jews for rejecting and killing the Savior of the world, who came into his own, but his own received him not. Jesus was preparing his disciples to understand that there were difficult times ahead. And the fact that the kingdom had come doesn't mean that it would initiate heaven on earth. No. He encourages them to hold on, to hold fast to the faith, and not to lose heart. And this is the background, this is the thrust of this parable of the so-called persistent widow, or some call it the unrighteous judge. I like the title, the persistent widow, because this is the thrust of the passage. Not to lose hope. That is the message. Not to lose hope, but to stand fast. He is calling us to keep the faith and to remain faithful, even when time seems bad. I tell you, sometimes I feel like a circus artist. You know, those who have these little poles and they're balancing the plates. And some of them balance quite a few. And with the state of the church in the West today, and all the discouragement and the losing of hope, I wish I were more than one person and I could be in more places than one, because there is so much discouragement among the people of God. And then there's preachers who thrive on even more discouraging the people of God instead of calling them to action, instead of calling them to war. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here. He says, don't lose hope. We have to ask ourselves, we are Reformed Presbyterians. Who sits on the throne? For Christ's crown and covenant is our motto, is it not? The one who wears the crown sits on the throne, and the one who sits on the throne rules over all things, and he claims rule over all things. But now to the parable itself. First, we are introduced to a man, a judge. And it says in verse 2, there was in the city a judge, which feared not God, and neither regarded man. Well, this judge, we can see right away, was an evil man. An evil man who feared neither God nor respected man. This describes a truly wicked man, and no regard for God and no regard for man. If you think about it, this actually violates the two greatest commandments. We read about them, for example, in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 27. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, Christ, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And that he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. The greatest two commandments in which the whole law, the heart's attitude for the whole law is involved. The loving of God first and flowing out of him, the love of my neighbor. And then it describes this judge, he feared not God, neither regarded man. Here we're dealing with a man who is utterly and absolutely set against God's law. He's utterly and completely set against God himself and God's ways. This is the man that we're being introduced to. This man is described by the Lord Jesus Christ solely by his disregard for the two greatest commandments, which summarize the whole law. Can you imagine being introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ only by these two criteria? Well, when we go to management seminars or we are being taught in order how to criticize somebody, there is something called the sandwich method. Ever heard of that? You point out something good, then comes the criticism, and then you point out something good again so the person might be able to receive the criticism. And it might not be a bad method among our own. But here is a man who is so wicked that the Lord Jesus Christ mentions nothing good, nothing even remotely neutral about this man, just these two things. He was set against the whole law of God, completely and utterly. This man's heart is set against all righteousness, against all goodness, against all justice, and more devastatingly, set against the living God. And this man is a judge. One to judge over the people of God. Although this is a parable, there most likely were judges like that under the evil Roman rule of Herod Antipas, or under Herod Antipas in Israel. In that day, godless and unjust judges just like today. This man is an evil and wicked man in a robe. And we learn from the text that justice is nothing to him. And he even knows it. And he even admits it. In verse 4 he says to himself, I fear not God, nor regard man. So we have here one of the worst kind, or if not the worst kind of a man, an enemy of God and an enemy of man. Not unlike many judges in our day and age, a very evil but also very powerful person. And then we are introduced to a very different kind of a person, a woman. And not just any woman, but a widow. And no word in Scripture is without meaning. No word in Scripture is brought to us in vain. Why does the Lord Jesus use a widow in this parable? For contrast. He's using this example for contrast. On the one side, you have a wicked, abusive, powerful ruler. And on the other side, you have a weak and desperate, lonely and probably poor widow. And it's just like the next parable. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. On the one hand, you have this religious person who eloquently prays with his arms lifted up, looking up to heaven, and with best Old Testament rhetoric prays, and one can almost see a commoner telling his son or his sons what a prideful and wonderful thing this is that Israel has leaders as honorable as this Pharisee. And then you have a publican. The worst of all people. I mean, these people, these guys were mentioned in one sentence with prostitutes and unclean people. They were the scum of Israel, the most collaborative traitors, because they collaborated with the enemy against their own people. And then you see those two. Of course, we know how the next parable ends. But if we wouldn't know it, there wouldn't be an end for us. I wonder how we would have it end. This upright, faithfully tithing man, this Pharisee, godly, outwardly abiding by the law, the joy of every church treasurer, tithing, giving, praying, virtuous living. And then you have the publican. Probably a whoremonger, who probably was all that the Pharisee tells about him. And then we hear this shocking statement from our Lord. This man will go to heaven and the Pharisee won't. Contrast again. Why do we have this contrast so often in Scripture? The powerful, the virtuous, portrayed to us as nothing in the eyes of God. And the powerless, the struggling, who may only have a spark of faith in their heart, justified. Why do we have these contrasts? Why do we have the thief on the cross and we hear him being guaranteed a place, a ticket to heaven? Why? Because God knows that we're feeble-minded. God knows that we easily despair. Because God is kind. He loves his children. And he tells us, look at these people. This is how the world looks like. This is how the world qualifies and looks at things. But here you see the outcome. How I look at things. Be encouraged. Hold out, son, daughter, he says. For I look with different eyes than man does. But one thing this woman does have, and that's what is being pointed out to us, and that is boldness and a stubborn persistence. In verse 3 it says, and there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him. You could say kept coming unto him. She kept coming to this judge and saying, avenge me of mine adversary. Apparently she had a case against an evil person. And this judge wouldn't be bothered. He doesn't want to hear any of it, because this is a poor widow. There's nothing to gain for him. And maybe the other person was powerful and influential. Maybe they were in some same organization or something like that. He didn't want to be bothered with all of this, just like real life, isn't it? But she kept coming. She was persistent, and she needed this judge to do his job for once. And she keeps pushing him. She keeps pushing him. And she might be thinking, what do I have to lose? I'm a poor widow. I have nothing. This is my last chance. Otherwise, I starve. To who else can I turn? He's the only judge in town. She's desperate. And we have a term in German. I don't know if you have it in English. That's the boldness of desperation. She has the boldness of desperation. She stands with her back to the wall. Do you sometimes stand with your back to the wall? Sometimes God pushes us with our back to the wall, that we get this boldness of desperation, that we fall on our knees and we cry out to him. Like today in the newspaper. I hope that this will create the boldness of desperation for us, That we come and pray, that we fall on our knees, that we stand up against evil, that we have no part in the works of darkness, but rather expose them, that we speak up, that we petition the Lord and give no peace until this evil is being cast out of this province. Or better, even not being allowed in. This woman is desperate, but she wouldn't give up. We would say this is a hopeless cause, woman, accept it. Carry on, live on. There's nothing else to do here. But then something remarkable happens with this judge in verse 4. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. She pestered him. She just wouldn't give peace. Now this unrighteous and man and God hating judge, for all the wrong reasons, will now, maybe for the first time in his life, apply real justice, not because he loves God, not because he loves man, not because he loves justice, but because he's tired of the woman's constant pushing, and therefore, for the first time, he will do his job right. Now, what is the lesson here in this parable? First, let me tell you what the lesson is absolutely not. God is nothing like this evil judge in the parable. God is nothing like this unrighteous judge, this crook in a robe. You see, some people think that he is like that. That God is like that, that he's unwilling to bless us, that that if at all he hears our prayers, that he's very reluctant to hear them. That we're just a nuisance to him because he has so much more important things to do, that we're just a nuisance to him. Of course, they wouldn't say that. They wouldn't even admit it to themselves. Sometimes they're not even aware that they see God like that. But in essence, that is who we are if we do not pray. If we truly believed that God allows his people to storm his throne and he will hear them, our prayer life would look different. Our prayer meetings would be filled. I don't complain. It's a very good turnout tonight. But if we truly believe that God was not like this unrighteous judge, but very willing to hear our prayers, we would make more use of prayer. That's a very logical deduction, isn't it? Let me let you in on a secret. Open secret. God always hears the prayers of his children. Every single time and without exception. He hears them either the way they pray or better. But he always hears the prayers of his children. If you pray for something and it doesn't come about, and you take your final breath and it never came about, and God has heard your prayer and answered your prayer better than you have asked. Because you might have asked a foolish thing. Most likely unknowingly. But God always hears the prayers of his people, and he answers them either in the way they prayed or better. And that's why it's sometimes good to pray, "Oh Lord, if I have prayed foolishly, please don't give me what I'm asking for." Sometimes this can be the greatest curse in a life or great chastisement that we receive what we continuously and stubbornly pray for, which is not good for us. But the lesson of this passage is exactly the opposite of what it seems at first sight. God is not like this judge. God is exactly the opposite. Verse 6. Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." There's no undue delay. No undue delay whatsoever in the hearing of our prayers. God will hear our prayers, that he will give us as we pray at the first possible moment, which is the best moment in time to answer them. And sometimes, for various reasons, it might take rather long. And God tells us that it might take rather long. But this can have many reasons. The wrong timing of a prayer to be heard. Or, if we always received our prayers as soon as we prayed them, how would we ever build up a strong faith? When you go to the gymnasium and you start working out because you want to build some muscle, well, how would that be? You lift a weight one time and then you have the big muscle there. No. That's not how it works. You have to train. You have to train hard, and it's going to be painful. But through the pain, the muscle will get stronger, and you lift stronger weights. And that's why sometimes there are periods where our faith is being stretched. There are even times in our life when it seems to us that God has left us. It seems to us that it's dark and we don't have any sense of his presence. When we pray, it feels like we're praying in the void. This is not that God is on coffee break or God has something more important to do. Remember, God is omnipresent. God is all powerful. This is for us to strengthen our faith. This is for us to learn to trust him. And God is very skilled, of course. He's perfect in raising us the right way. Parents who raise their children sometimes might have to spank them. Sometimes might have to bring consequences that are very unpleasant about their children. But the reason is not, at least I hope, that they hate their children or they want to hurt them. I can tell you, children, when you get spanked, it hurts your parents more than it hurts you. Because that's not something we enjoy to do. But we do it out of love. And that's how God strengthens our faith. That sometimes it takes a long time to receive something. Sometimes we have to go to long, dark valleys. And when we look back, and we are out of that valley, we see, and we praise God, we see that he was there all along. But the valley itself is dark and painful. And we all have to go through them. And those who have been Christians for a longer time had their share of dark valleys and of pain and of loneliness. And I can tell you, if you already had a lot of these valleys, there will be more. And the young ones among us who haven't had these dark experiences or difficult times in your life, those times will come. You want to be ready. You want to be prepared when the times come, that you don't get perplexed, that you don't think that God has left you and that you might not be even a Christian. But this is what is being taught to us here. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Every prayer that is being heard speedily. At exactly the right time. A time that we don't know. But we have to learn to trust God. This is God telling us, even this judge who is evil and unjust hears this poor widow for whom he has no regard, and even he will give her justice. And here it comes. How much more will I hear my beloved children's prayers who cry to me day and night? He's saying, I'm nothing like this scoundrel judge. I'm your Father in heaven and I love you. I hear all your prayers and I will grant whatever is good for you whenever it is good for you. Now what is the lesson of this parable? It is exactly what verse 1 is telling us. I don't have to exegete it. It's right there in verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them a parable to this end, and here it comes, that man ought always to pray and not to faint. That is very clear. You don't have to go deep into the Greek to understand it. You don't have to do a whole lot of exegesis or reading to understand it. It's very clear. It says that man ought always to pray and not to faint. Sometimes it's hard to make Reformed people understand that a text actually means what it seems to mean. We ought to always pray. Do we always pray? Do we live coram Deo? Do we live in the presence of God? Do we live before God? Do we live in a living relationship with Him? If we haven't prayed, now's the time to start. Now is the time to start. I'm no expert on Northern Ireland, and I tell this readily to everyone who I talk to. But I can smell a rat when I see one. And this is one magnificent rat that's going on here. With these evil things that they want to bring about this province. And I'll tell you one more. I do know Europe. And I can tell you from the best of my understanding, the best of my experience, that this is probably the last place in Europe where there is still a considerable gospel witness. If the light is turned out here, it's dark in Europe. That must not happen. That must simply not happen. And he spake a parable unto them, a parable to this end, that man ought always to pray and not to faint. This is what our Lord is telling us here. Times might be difficult. Valleys might be long and dark. Illness might be trying your patience and your faith. But keep crying to me. And don't lose heart, I will hear because the Lord omnipotent reigneth. For I am your God, and I will hear you, and I will answer your prayers either the way you prayed or better, and all in my perfect timing. These are perilous times for Northern Ireland. Even those who had a rest of loyalty of the people here now threw them under the bus. Maybe it's good that we become 100% loyalists to Jesus Christ. Because our hope will not come from Westminster, you know that. It will not come from Dublin, and it will not come from Stormont. Maybe that's what the Lord is telling us. But it will come from Almighty God. When we fall on our knees and beseech Him day and night. Brothers and sisters, we are not praying to an angry and unjust judge who is unwilling to hear us, but to our Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us. To Him must we turn. To Him must we be always loyal. Let us pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, Judge of all the earth and beyond, our God and our King, Almighty God, we come to Thee in the great and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who just taught us to always pray and not to lose heart. O Lord, may we begin to ask Thee for forgiveness for violating this command so frequently and so lightheartedly. We are all surely guilty of this violation. We have not prayed. We have put our trust so often in the arm of men, in Westminster, Stormont, and parties, and men. And while we respect our leaders, and while we pray for them, our trust is in the name of the Lord who made the heaven and the earth. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon this province. We ask Thee, wake up the people who are asleep. Those who cry, Protestant, Protestant, let them see Jesus Christ. O Lord, have mercy. I beseech Thee. This continent is going down the tubes because we were sleeping. The Germans first, and the rest of continental Europe. Then the United Kingdom, let not Ulster go down the drains. I ask thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, have mercy. Grant us awakening, completely and utterly undeserved, because we are a sleepy people. Have mercy upon us, we ask thee, O Lord, in the great and glorious name of our King Jesus, who rules over all. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Amen.